It says, first of all, at the end of verse 9, that he hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It tells us that we were in darkness. In other words, this shows the confusion of the unbeliever before they come to Christ. It shows the confusion of trying to figure out what life is all about, trying to figure out what brings satisfaction, what brings happiness. And it's not until we bow before the throne of God, before His cross, and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, that everything I've done fails and is sinful, but by the blood of Jesus Christ shed in my place, I can have eternal life. You'll give me a new birth, a new life, and no longer will I be walking in darkness where I stumble and fall, but your glorious light will shine in my life, and I'll know why you've placed me here on this earth. It tells us in John 11, verse 10, but if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. This is the lost. This is the unbeliever. And this was you before Christ saved you. You were in darkness. You were in confusion. You may say, well, I may have some things figured out in my life. I have my spouse. I'm married. I have a family. I have a career. I know where I'm going. But the fact of the matter is, you may know where you're at in this life. But when it comes to eternity, there's nothing but confusion. You ask a lost person if they know they're going to heaven, they will without fail have a question mark in their mind. Now, many people will answer that question, say, I'm going to heaven. And I'll inquire a little bit further and ask, well, what gives you that confidence that you'll be on your way to heaven when you leave this world? And say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments, but they know deep down in their heart they're lost as lost can be, that they have not kept those commandments and that they've just broken one by lying to me. You see, the world is in darkness, and so were you. You were in darkness. It goes on to tell us in verse 10 that we were not a people, but now are the people of God. This reveals the lostness of the believer, the lostness of the believer. When it says you are not a people, the implication, what he's trying to illustrate here, is one person all alone in the world, in the vast wilderness that this world is, all alone on the sea, in the waves that are raging, in the storm that is beating upon the brow of their ship. They're all alone. There's no one to help them. There's no one to assist them. There's no one to show them the way. Just the aloneness of the lost person. Yes, you can be alone in a crowd, and the lost person knows that feeling. And so when he says you are not a people, you are alone, you are lost, you are in darkness and confusion, and you are there all by yourself. No one to console you, no one to comfort you, no one to share those same ideas with, the deepest needs and heartaches of the soul. God says there's no one. But he tells us now you're the people of God, because there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There is one that will be by your side every moment of every day, in every circumstance that you face. Jesus will and is there if you know him as your Savior. He says, now you're my people. I'll go with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you'll have one another that no matter where you travel in this world, find another believer and you'll have that kindred spirit. That kindred, what a wonderful thing it is. The one thing I look forward to, and taking Anna down to Pensacola here in a couple of weeks, I don't look forward to the drive, trust me. 16-hour drive, I dread that part of it. But you know, we'll probably come across some other Christians along the way. What a wonderful communion you can have with other people of God. Though you may have never met them, after you chat for 5 minutes, you feel like you've known each other all your life, because we're the people of God. The lost people don't understand. People who are without Christ have no idea why we can be so close. It's because they're not a people. They're alone. That's where you were. You were in darkness. You were not a people, but you also had not obtained mercy. This shows the helplessness of the believer, the helplessness. So many people today are trying to get a relationship with God. They're trying to right all their wrongs by doing good things and good works and being religious. And they think, well, if I can just help myself just a little bit. But the fact is, they're in total total helplessness, in need of nothing but mercy. They don't need help, they need mercy. They don't need assistance, they need mercy. They don't need someone to show them the way, they need the mercy of God, or they'll perish forever in the lake of fire. You see, they had not obtained mercy, and neither did you before you were saved. You had not yet obtained mercy. We're helpless to save ourselves. If Christ had not died on the cross, if the Spirit had not wooed us and shown us the Savior crucified on our behalf, the sheep that was slaughtered on our behalf, we'd still be lost. We'd still be in darkness. We'd still be alone as not a people. We would still be without mercy. But God has graciously saved our soul. He has graciously extended that mercy in your life. What a wonderful thing it is. The believer's past, where we used to be without Christ. Don't ever forget where you've come from. You say, well, I was saved as a young person. I was saved when I was 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years old, and I didn't get into all the sins of the world, and God, by His grace, kept me from those things. Well, praise God He did that, because you had His mercy. You were given that glorious light that He speaks of, the marvelous light, rather than being in darkness. You were a people, and you had those around you to help guide you in your life. Not everyone has that testimony. Don't ever forget where you came from, because you realize, to an extent, you can always go back there. You can always go back there. And I'm afraid there's many Christians today that have forgotten the terror and the distress and the crises of life of being lost and without the Savior. And they were saved, gloriously saved, marvelously saved, and lived for God for a little while, but then they reverted back to the way they used to be. And they think, well, that was the lifestyle, and now I'm going to go back to it, just like the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Over and over again, they said, we want to go back to Egypt. At least we had food to eat. Yeah, they had just a salad, but I'll tell you what, if you put a nice steak dinner with a big, fat, plump baked potato and some nice vegetables and a nice dessert there, you know it's got to be vanilla ice cream next to there. It's not going to tempt me a whole lot. But man, you set that before me, and then on the other table you put just this little salad. It cracks me up, the McDonald's. I probably shouldn't talk about it. But the McDonald's sells, man, it looks like they go in the backyard and pick that thing and mix it up with a little bit of lettuce and sell it for whatever they sell it for. But if you've got this little salad sitting here and you've got this big juicy steak dinner, it doesn't take a brain scientist or it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon, trying to mix my metaphors there, but it doesn't take that to figure out which one I'm going to choose every time. You know, that's what God sets before you. As a believer in Christ, He sets before you that wonderful land of milk and honey, not just of land and help, but flowing with milk and honey. He says, this is what I have planned for you. He says, this is where you were. This is where you were. Why would you want to go back? But in the apathy and the worldliness tells me Christians are saying, I will forsake that and I will accept this in my life. When you put it in those perspectives, it doesn't make sense, does it? But you're not accountable for your neighbor. You're not accountable for your spouse. You're not so much accountable. And remember, take this into for what I'm trying to say here. Not accountable for your children. You're accountable for yourself. For you will one day stand before God. Remember your past. Remember also your position, the believer's position. In this passage that we read, we have so many wonderful designations of the believer. What God has made us. We're going to focus in only in verse 9 with these four given here. What four marvelous descriptions God says we are. That's what we were in our past. We were lost in darkness, not a people having no mercy from God and yet standing in such great need. But God says, now this is what you are. And it's so exciting. It's so wonderful what God has done for those who are at enmity with Him. Those who are nothing but sinners and helpless and lost and dying and headed for hell and having no thoughts of heaven above. God says, this is what I made you. When that blood flowed into our hearts and cleansed them, God says, this is what you became. This is what you became. He said, you became a chosen generation. This emphasizes our salvation. A chosen generation or a new birth. We're part of a new family. But what this is also emphasizing is a generation passes away and a new generation must come on. What a responsibility, what an obligation is given to this generation to pass it on. Praise God for those who are downstairs even now teaching our children's church. Trying to pass on the generation that we have been given of God, trying to share Jesus Christ with those lost boys and girls. Oh, the hearts are so ready. They're looking for answers in life and they have that faith that isn't yet interrupted by the complexities of life. So many young people can be saved if we'll just get a burden for them, but we're a chosen generation. Speaks of salvation. Speaks of God's grace. Because we were dead in our trespasses and our sins and God chose us. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, yet God chose us. We were at enmity with God, but He saved us by that marvelous grace. Now the fact is, you only love Him. You say, well, I love God here. If I took a show of hands, probably every one of us would raise our hands. How can you not love one who died in your place? Who took your death penalty? Took your suffering? Took your rejection? Took the Father turning His face away from Him that you were supposed to get? He said, I'll bear it all. How can you not love Him? But the fact remains, you only love Him because He first loved you. It's the only reason you love Him, because you're a chosen generation. What a marvelous thing God has done for us. He tells us, secondly, that we're a royal priesthood. Whether you want to be or not, you are a royal priesthood, and that blood flowed and cleansed your heart from sin. When your course was changed from hell to heaven above, God said you've become a royal priesthood. This emphasizes our service. Our service, a priesthood. A priest was to go between God and man. Again, we see the obligation and responsibility that is placed squarely on our shoulders, that we're to take the message of God to the lost of this world. Those people who know not God and who are alienated and have this wall of partition between them and God and heaven above, you are that priest to go between them and God. You're to be God's mouthpiece. You're to be God's love, God's hands. You're to show them the Savior in your lifestyle. But you're a royal priesthood. There's a lot of attention focused over in London on what we call the royal family. But there's so little attention focused on your seat in the pew, because you're just as royal, even more royal than they are, because they may be of a kingly line, but I'll tell you what, our King is their King. He's King of kings and Lords of lords, and you're His priest. Think of His dignity. Now the royal family over there has servants. They have people who wait on them, people who advise them, all kinds of things, living the lavish lifestyle. But you know who our King has serving Him? Other royals. Other royals. We're royals and we serve Him. Think of the dignity and the honor that is given to His name, because He's a King served by kings and queens. Speaks of our service. Isn't that exciting? God says you are. You already are when you were saved. You became a chosen generation. You became a royal priesthood. You also became a holy nation. This emphasizes our separation. Our separation. We must never forget. We must never forget that just because something's legal in our country, we must never forget that that does not make it legal in our heavenly country. There are people who go to shows they ought not to go to. People that drink things they ought not to drink. People who smoke things they ought not to smoke. People who say things they ought not to say. They say, well, there's no law against that. Yeah, there is. It's right here. Who are you going to obey? God or your lust? We're a holy nation. Holy. We're also a peculiar people. This emphasizes our subjection. A peculiar people. The idea behind that word peculiar is not strange or odd. The idea behind peculiar is something purchased. Purchased. God says, you're my purchased possession.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. God makes this abundantly clear. Especially the abortion crowd today says, it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. If you're a Christian, you cannot say that. If you're a Christian, you cannot say that what I do isn't going to hurt anybody because this is mine, I can do with it whatever I want. God says, you're lying. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? Ye are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We haven't the choice to do what we want with our body because it's God's, not ours. This is our position. We also see, thirdly, not just our past, not just our position, but also our purpose. Why are we here? If we'll remember this, it will help guide us against apathy. It will help us fight against worldliness. Why did God put us on the earth? Why did God save us? Look what it tells us in verse 9, the middle of verse 9, that you should show forth the praises of Him. Show forth the praises of Him. That your purpose in life is to bring praise to God. Not for pleasure, to bring praise to God. Not to work a job, but to bring praise to God. Not to raise a family, but to bring praise to God. That's why you are here. The question is not, what will God do for me? That's where so many Christians stop. What can God do for me? If we pray and God says no, we say it's not worth it. I don't care anymore. I'm going to live like the world. If we don't seem to get what we expect out of the church, we say that's not for me. We don't care, and we live like the world. Because we're asking the question, what will God do for me? And if the world offers a better offer, we say, I'm going to take the world's offer. Forget what God says, forget His claims. Because God hasn't given me as good an offer as the world. But as President Kennedy immortalized the phrase about the nation, we should not be asking what can God do for us, but what can we do for God? That's what this is saying when it says that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are you apathetic today? Do you find yourself not really caring if you're in the church service? Do you find yourself not really caring if you're witnessing for Christ? Do you find yourself not really caring if you don't pray? Do you find yourself not really caring if you're reading your Bible? That's apathy. That's apathy, and it's sin. Because he that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You find yourself worldly, not living the Christian life you ought to. You find yourself giving in to temptation to sin when you know better. Remember your past. Remember your position. And remember your purpose. It will help you. It will help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you would help us to make decisions that bring glory to you. Help us to be honest with our own hearts, not concerned about our neighbor, but with ourselves, that we might have revival in our heart today as we determine to live solely for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.